his professor out at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. But as you see on his bio on page 4, and I'm not going to go through all of that, I'll let him talk a little bit about himself and introduce his wife as well. And if she's around, I think she's... Oh, she had to go. Okay, so, but he is a professor. He is a teacher, Israel tour leader, and he helped to found the IBEX program, which the Master's College goes through. I remember coming across his name when I was doing my doctoral work and read an article that was by him. Read it several times because it was so very helpful in the area of biblical counseling. Very, very grateful for his work, his knowledge, and I'm sure if you have looked at his notes, you'll know that he's very detailed and comprehensive. And so we want to give him as much time as we can to introduce himself and talk about our Lord Jesus Christ as we introduce the subject of the Passion Week. So let's give Dr. Bookman a warm welcome as he comes.
It is a, stand back. Giddy up, boom. All right, I'm going to hook myself up here so that you can follow me as I go. Listen, it's a delight to be with you, and I appreciate the opportunity. Honestly, my wife, Diane, right here, best looking girl in the room, if you ask me. I don't know. So we are delighted to be with you. Let me see if I can. All right. I do teach. Listen, I love Master's Seminary in California, and I know it's well represented in this room, and I taught at Master's College, not at the seminary, but so I have a lot of rich history there. But there is another seminary I'd like to tell you about, and it's a sister seminary, and we cross-pollinate remarkably. As a matter of fact, I was telling Joe that when nobody from Masters is in the room, I like to say that Shepherd's is kind of Masters on the East Coast. You know, they haven't okayed that. But so many of us have roots there, and we just hired we're thrilled to have our latest faculty addition is an Old Testament scholar named Peter Gaiman, who just finished his PhD at Masters. So Shepherd's Seminary, I'm not going to spend any time with it, but... let me just say this. It is an immediate mission match to Living Hope Bible Church, to Master's Seminary, and so on. We believe the Bible in all of its parts. We are full-throated inerrantists. We are committed to grammatical, historical interpretation. As a matter of fact, so much so that that's new to you, grammatical, historical interpretation. Just really what it means is that the meaning of the text is in the text, and the author, the original author under the Spirit of God, insinuated the meaning into the text, and our job is just to dig the meaning out of the text, right? So we look at it, the grammar, we look at it in its historical context, and we are so committed to that I think we may be unique in this regard among the seminaries I know. But we have put together a program and raised the money where our students go to Israel on our dime. We totally underwrite a two-week study trip to Israel. And the reason, as I say, is because we believe in grammatical history and geography, climatology, geology, routes, regions. All of that is part of history. You know, I tell people, and this will relate to what we're going to talk about here right now, but about half of your Bible is history. Right? This is so big. As a matter of fact, I'm going to talk about it. It's actually on page 4, I think, of your notes, page 5, actually. This idea that I'll even skip to it. Here is the page I'm talking about. I go back regarding the 4 New Testament. I'm not going to spend much time on this, although I love to. The fact is, folks, now think about this, honest to goodness, your faith is uniquely grounded in real history, right? Now think about what that means. It's unspeakably important. As a matter of fact, you know what? If we're going to know God, God has to take the initiative, right? Right? We got these two problems. Number one, we are finite. So we could not discover an infinite God. He's got to take the initiative. Number two, We are fallen. And therefore, we are in fact angry with that God. And so God has to take the initiative. Now, he has done that. Bless his name. And when he does take the initiative to make himself known, we call that revelation. What's the Greek word for revelation? You all know it. What's another name for the last book of the Bible? Whether the four horsemen of the? That's the word, apocalypse. What does it mean? It means unveiling, because that's what's going on. When God reveals himself, he unveils himself. He makes himself known. But here's my point. I want you to think about this. This really has to do with where I'm headed. And I'm going to come back and finish a point regarding the seminary. But when God has revealed himself all throughout sacred history, as recorded in the Bible, he's always done it in two steps. Now think about this. First of all, always there is event revelation. Does that make sense to you? You can't read it, but event revelation. What do I mean by that? It is God breaking through into human history. I like to say it is God perpendicularizing himself to human history. He breaks in and water parts and bread falls out of heaven and walls fall down. This is miracle. This is real, no kidding around, full-blooded, hair in its chest miracle. You know what I'm saying? I say that because everything today is a miracle. You know, I found a parking place and it was a miracle. No, it wasn't a miracle for him. We're talking real miracles where God interrupts the laws of nature in such a way as only he could do and reveals himself. Now, the point is that God reveals himself. You know what the Bible calls this? It calls it the mighty acts of God, event revelation. I didn't get any better, did it? And the fact is that only God can do that. Now, event revelation would never, the Bible talks about the mighty acts of God. Now, event revelation would not be enough because we'd get it wrong. So, in every case, God follows event revelation with word revelation. That is, God raises up a spokesman. Now, in the Old Testament, we call those spokesmen prophets. In the New Testament, we call them apostles. And those spokesmen have basically two responsibilities. Number one, and this is hugely important, they record the event revelation. So now we have a God-breathed, absolutely dependable record of God's having broken into human history. But number two, and this is huge, they, by God's direction, interpret the event revelation. That make sense to you? How well would you understand the work of salvation if you had Matthew, but you didn't have Romans? See what's going on there? So my point is that God has always revealed himself, first of all, by breaking into human history. And let me tell you something, and this is more important maybe than either you'll appreciate or I can communicate to you, but the revelation is in the event. The reason I stress that is because we're told in every corner today, even by in the evangelical world, that it doesn't matter if God really created the world in 6 days. When the story says he did in six days, that impresses us with what a powerful God we have. It doesn't matter if the flood really was universal like the Bible says. It's told that way to give us the impression that God really hated the sin. Does that make sense to you? We're told that in every quarter. No. Am I making any sense to you? The revelation is not in the recording of the event. It's in the event. And the record that God gives us is absolutely dependable. Now, why do I have... Let me go straight to this. We're going to think about the life of Jesus, specifically the last week of Jesus' mortal life. We call it, and you know, I think this, I've never seen this explained, and I don't know there is an explanation, but almost universally, that last week of Jesus' life is referred to in our nomenclature, our culture, as the Passion Week. Where'd that come from? Well, I don't know for sure. But I think it probably came from the King James rendering of Acts chapter 1. And I think it's verse 3, where Dr. Luke says that Jesus showed himself alive, remember this, after his passion. And so we take the word passion as sort of, and it's a Greek word that means an outpouring of emotion and, and trouble and so on. So we take that word to sort of gather together all that is involved in that final week of Jesus' life. Now, here's a curious reality in that regard. Everyone, we have four Gospels. That's not the curious reality. You've come to grips with that a long time ago. But there are these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Every one of those Gospels, you know this, is deliberately selective, right? No one gospel is or pretends to be an exhaustive telling of Jesus' life. And all of this is perfectly under the Spirit of God. So without getting into the four gospels, the point is that if you are going to come to as full and comprehensive and coherent an understanding of the life that Jesus lived, you have to take those four gospels and weave them together. What do we call that? You remember? That's called harmonizing. You read about a harmony of the gospel. What's going on there? Well, you got these four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one has its own emphasis. Each one was written for a specific audience and answers a specific issue. Every one is a tight literary argument unto itself. But I believe that God intends for us to weave those, to take the, sort of lay them on top of one another, find where the synchronisms and the overlaps are, and put together a full harmonized understanding of, that is, by harmonizing the gospel, come to a full understanding of Jesus' life, as full as possible. Does that make sense to you? All right, now here's my point. None of the four gospels is exhaustive. And therefore, as I say, we have to do the work of harmonizing, which is kind of an extra effort. All right, now I have a question, and I actually ask it of you here on this page at the end. I'm not going to go through this. Time out. I do this sometimes. Forgive me, buddy. As Joe said, as Pastor said, these notes are far more extensive than we're going to get through. All right, and I'm just going to highlight some things, but they're there for you. So I give you the whole set of notes, and if the Spirit so moves and your schedule allows, maybe you want to spend some time chasing down some of those things. But on this page right here where I talk about I wanted to say one other thing first. So, number one, I say that there are these four Gospels. None is selective. And yet, here's the curious reality I was going to mention earlier. This is important. Each of the four Gospels gives about 40% of the space that he has to the last week of Jesus' life. So about two-fifths, about 40% of each gospel is focusing on the last week of Jesus' life. Now, it seems to me that there are a couple of ramifications to that right away. Number one, we can recover this week, we can reconstruct this final week of Jesus' life with a measure of detail that we can't bring to much of Jesus' life. Does that make sense to you? This one week, we've got two-fifths of each of the four gospels. And I think the other ramifications is simply this, that God wants us to do that. He wants us to know this week. He gave us a lot of material, a lot of detail. So that's going to be our effort here when I get to it. But I was also going to ask this question, and it's the question that's printed there on page 5 of your notes after I discuss the fact that, and this whole idea, this whole idea that the Bible is real history. And that means that your faith is grounded in reality. It's not just, and I give you a quote here on this page where, but false religions and philosophies and all other parts, false or not, are the stuff of somebody sitting on a hill somewhere and having grand metaphysical thoughts and maybe insisting that if you can get in touch with his thoughts that you can be, you know, elevated to some level of, what in the world is that all about? The fact is that the faith of the Bible is grounded in history, which, by the way, one of the ramifications of that is it's falsifiable. If you can prove that that history didn't happen, isn't that what Paul says? Is the resurrection a historical event? Isn't that history? If he be not raised from the dead, what? See? Nah, we're all wasting our time. This religion is falsifiable. Now, it's not going to be falsified in spite of all the efforts of all, you know, every fallen culture of all human history, but So I say that your faith is grounded in history, and let me tell you something else. You're specifically, there is a set of historical truth claims in which you have invested the eternal safekeeping of your soul spirit. Isn't that true? You know what I'm saying? Matter of fact, I think the fact that you're here on a Friday afternoon might suggest, or a Saturday, might suggest that you're pretty much investing your life in the truth of those historical truth claims. And I'm talking specifically the claims of the gospel. And yet, let me mention a couple of... Well, in the first place, many of those truth claims on the face of it are bizarre. For instance, that a man died on a Roman cross and 3 days later he walked alive out of that tomb. People do not come back from the dead. All right? And yet we believe with all of our heart that Jesus did come back from the dead. So I'm saying you have invested the eternal safekeeping of your soul spirit in some historical truth claims which are on the face of it bizarre. And the second reality is this. Now write this down somewhere. I'm teasing, but here's a curious reality about history. Generally, most of it happened a long time ago. Can we all agree on that? We all on the same page there? Talk to me. Well, what's that got to do with anything? The point is, I asked the question here, why four Gospels? Now, let me make it real simple. I believe that we are hugely advantaged and that God is anxious for us to understand the life Jesus lived. The only dependable source for any sort of understanding for that life are these four Gospels. But it would have been easier if God just gave one Gospel. Just have one story. Start at the beginning, worked its way all through. We got the story. So the question is, why four Gospels? All right, let me ask you, why four Gospels? Why do you think God did that? Loosen up. Talk to me. Anybody? You don't have to be scared.
I'd say the testimony of four witnesses is certainly much more reliable than one.
All right, now did everybody in the room hear that? He just stole all the thunder I got. But say it again. Say it again. What's the biblical standard in a court of law to establish any truth claim? At least two, better three. Here's where I'm taking you, and it's entirely preliminary, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, as it were. I know you believe this, but I want you to understand how important this is. That's why I'm taking just a couple of minutes. The fact is that, as I say, the gospel is grounded in history. Many of those truth claims, all of which happened 2,000 years ago, are really bizarre on the face of it. And yet, we believe it happened. Amen and amen? Now, this is where, as our brother said, why four gospels? Because the biblical standard is in the mouth of two or three witnesses. This is why, folks, I'll say this and I'm going to get on to something. But this is why there are so many theories today that have the Gospels written. Yeah, I'm not talking about unbelieving critical scholars. I'm talking about evangelicals who are inerrantists, but they are willing to give away the eyewitness testimony of the Gospels. And so they'll have the Gospels writing, copying several levels of tradition and so on, and they're not written down until maybe late in the first century. Well, by that time, everybody who actually lived through it is pretty much dead. Does that make sense to you? All right, I can make it simple. Watch this. One of the explanations it's actually William Barclay. This is how he explains the record of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He says probably what happened was that they were there on the plain of Bethsaida, and Jesus was teaching, and it was late in the day, and he said you got to feed them, and nobody had anything, and this little boy came out and said, well, I got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. My mom packed me for lunch, or whatever. And when he did that, this is Barclay's explanation. A lot of people in the crowd said, well, I wasn't going to say anything, but I brought a lunch too, and so, you know, just follow his pattern. They got all these lunches, and there was plenty to go around. And later on, the story just got built up. But the lesson of the story is blah, blah, blah. Well, now think. I would argue that the book of Matthew was written probably by 42 A.D. 44 at the latest. There's a reason for this, Acts 12. If Jesus, by the way, died on April 3rd, 33 A.D., he ascended to the Father 40 days later. Now, the point is, the prevailing theories are, the prevailing theory is that Matthew wasn't written until late in the first century or early in the second century. So if that's the case, and all that happened there on the Plain of Bethsaida that afternoon was everybody shared their lunch, but all those people have died, and so now somebody comes to the book of Matthew and starts to read it, and it's a story about Jesus multiplying the loaves, who's to say? But what about if Matthew was written and circulated by 44 A.D.? And now, most of those 5,000 people who were there that afternoon are still alive. And therefore, if all that happened was everybody shared their lunch and now somebody comes and reads this story about a miracle, what are they going to say? Come on, we were there that day. We all shared our lunch. It was a nice day, but give me a break on a multiplying. See what I'm saying? Do you realize how important it is? And this is exactly what the Bible teaches, and it's exactly what the early church believes, remembers. All the references demonstrate that the book of Matthew was written very, very early, probably within about a decade after the events happened, and it circulated all across. But, you know where it began to circulate? Right where those miracles happened. So here's what I'm saying to you. And I got to say one other thing, too, in regard to the point made. The early church remembered the book of Matthew not as the work of Matthew, but as the collaborative work of the apostles. So you already have a number of witnesses. It's not just one witness. It's 12 men, including Matthias, not Judas, who are putting their testimony on paper. They lived through it and so on. And that book was circulated not only at a time when it could be falsified, but in the place. I really have become convinced that Acts 1:8, this is a little radical, you know, you should be witnesses first in Jerusalem, is not so much a mission strategy, as it's a good strategy, but it is an apologetic strategy. That those stories were circulated in the very place where there were still thousands of people who could put the lie to it. And it was only because it was thus subjected to falsification that it became historically undeniable and could be spread to the rest of the world. Does that make sense to you? What I'm saying to you is that, and you know what? Not only was those gospel stories, not only were they circulated at a time and in a place where they could be falsified, but they were circulated at a time when there was an unbelieving Jewish community that was desperate to falsify it. And would have picked at every single point. And we have quite copious literature from that early Jewish community. It's called the Talmud. And never, ever does it challenge one historical claim of the Bible, of the Gospels. That make sense to you? So what I'm saying to you, and I know that you didn't come here with worrying about this, but I got into it. The fact is that we have, and let me say one other thing here. We have, it's not my term, but there is this dynamic called the hubris of modernity. Have you ever heard that phrase? And we have this idea that we're so clever and we are scientific and those people in antiquity were so pre-critical and superstitious. So if they, you know, if they met somebody and the person said, you know, I was dead for a while, but I'm back. And, you know, that's interesting. Let's go have lunch, you know. Look, people didn't come back from the dead in the first century any more than they do today. And the claim that Jesus of Nazareth, now we're going to talk about this, I hope, if I ever get going here, before we're done, but Roman protocol, there was specific Roman protocol about crucifixion. And central to that protocol was this, That man does not come down off the cross till he's not only dead, but there's physical evidence of his death. The reason was because crucifixion was not about executing a seditionist, a rebel. It was about putting down the sedition. It was about destroying whatever seditious impulse might exist in anybody else. That makes sense to you? So they demanded that crucifixion be this huge, gruesome, extended, unspeakably cruel object lesson. But they would not and could not tolerate the possibility that the word would get out that somehow that seditionist had survived the ordeal and the sedition could go on. So you didn't have to be there that afternoon to watch the blood and water. As soon as you heard anywhere in the broad Roman world that the man died on a Roman cross, you know he didn't come down till he was dead. And now he walks the earth for 40 days and shows himself alive by many infallible proofs. So where I'm taking you is that the claim that Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross and then showed himself alive would be every bit as staggeringly incredible in that day. And when I say incredible, I don't mean swell, okay? I always tell people that I may be the only guy in the English-speaking world that knows how to use the word incredible, forgive me, but because it just, yeah, incredible just means swell. Oh, I tell people, you hear people say, oh, that was an incredible sermon. Wouldn't it be better for a sermon to be credible when you think about it, you know? And so when I say incredible, I mean, you know what incredible means? Unworthy of belief. Incredible means worthy of belief. So I'm saying that the claim that Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross and showed himself alive after that for 40 days is every bit incredible in the first century as it is today. And it took the witness, the overwhelming testimony of many, many eyewitnesses. So at any rate, and I go way back to where we started. That's why we have four Gospels, because you have these four testimonies, and they're eyewitness, every single one of them. All right, Luke is interviewing eyewitness. Mark is Peter's telling. Matthew, and he's actually writing with the other apostles, were certainly eyewitnesses. John was an eyewitness. It's just, you know what? I would argue that if you honestly, and I admit all of my prejudices and many of them are spirit-generated, but I would argue that if you honestly assess the historical legitimacy of the four Gospels, it takes an active, willful, aggressive disbelief to reject it. It is absolutely overwhelming by any reasonable standard of historiography, because, well, all right, so I leave it alone. Now, you know what I was going to say? No, you have no idea what I was going to say. No, I got started on all that only to talk very briefly about the seminary and say that we believe all of that. And one of the reasons, you know what? Absent the seminary. And, all right, my wife and I, we'll talk more about this. We God's just enabled us to take study trips to Israel. We love doing it, and I love teaching over there. But I love it when young people come, because one of the dynamics of being there is it totally gets all of those Bible stories out of the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus category. This is history. This is solid, solid history. It really happened. I was in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It was a strange thing. With a group here a couple months ago. And a young Jewish couple, they didn't know anything, but they were wandering around, and they said to me, "What is this? What does this represent? We don't know anything about this." So we stood, and talked for a while, but I told them, I said, "Look, this is where it happened. This is where Jesus was buried. This is where he walked out of a tomb." And I just said to them, "Now, what are you going to do with that? That's history. What are you going to do with that?" Well, you know, it's pretty powerful. All right, well, I'm going to leave it alone. Let me take you to just a couple of highlights here for the as sort of background. Number one, all right, now these are the notes that you've got. What's up here is the same notes you've got there, and I'm on page one of your notes, just past the title page. Look, forgive the running all over the place. I give you here 10 important insights. I'm not going to go through them. I've used up most of my time already, and we don't have time. But I'm going to give you an assignment. If you sometime in the next, sit and read through those. And if you have any questions, now let me tell you the story behind it. And again, in God's sweet providences, any of you sit under Larry Pettigrew? Nobody. Did you sit under Larry? Just one class? Well, Larry Pettigrew is one of my dearest friends, and he now is the dean of our seminary, but he taught theology there at Master Seminary for many, many years. And he was teaching at a school in Minnesota called Pillsbury. Never heard of Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, but it was there. And I was brought there to teach, and he was the chairman of the department. And one afternoon, just in the hallway, he said, "Buckman, next semester you're going to teach Life of Christ." Oh, man, I'd never taken a course on that. I didn't know anything about it. But I'm grateful for him to this day because it kind of got me focused on the life of Christ. I spent a lot of time with it, and I don't mean to take too much to myself at all, but this list right here, I call it 7 insights. As I just sat and began to compose this one, just these are, I believe, absolutely undeniable elements of what the Bible says about Jesus' life. And I think every one of them is very basic to understand Jesus' life, but they're a lot of times they're overlooked. And so I'm just trying to kind of distill some principles. And I think if you're going to understand the life that Jesus lived, and if you're not interested in that, may God have mercy on your sin-sick, shriveled-up soul, is that what MacArthur always used to say? But certainly you ought to be interested in that. But if you're really going to come to grips with, you know, I got that line from MacArthur. He used to come to chapel once in a while and say, "Take out your Bible. If you have your Bibles this morning, and if you don't, may God have mercy on your sin-sick, shriveled-up soul." I don't know why I remember that. But the point is that, putting it to a different use, if you're going to really understand, it seems to me, the life that Jesus lived, you've got, as a life, folks, I can't say this too strongly. He lived your life before you. I'll come back to it in a minute. But it's such a blessedness to understand the life that he lived, and God is anxious for you to do that. But I think that each of these can be helpful to you. Now, I'm not going to go through them, but I'm going to point out a couple of things. Number one, look at number 2. Now, you're saying, "Well, this is a shock, Jesus' ministry of 32 years. Well, you got to look on your sheet. The font thing gets screwed up. So I don't believe he had a ministry of 32 years. Okay, it's 3.5 years, what it should say, and 2.5 years. Oh, here, I still got it, 22 years. But I'm not going to go there. By the way, there's a chart on the next page, and I challenge you to contemplate that chart, but I'm not going to spend time with you. But, and number 2 there sort of reflects the truth on that chart. Does that make sense to you? But what I would like to focus on, and not really focus on, but just highlight very quickly, are the last 4. I'm going to say it very quickly. Folks, what I'm saying is that we're going to be focusing on the Passion Week of Jesus. It would be a healthier exercise, to be honest with you, to work your way all through the life of Jesus and then take that culminating week as growing out of that. We're just going to focus on, but there are some realities that I want to draw out of the biblical record of his entire life. First of all, number 7 on your sheet there, Jesus never spoke of dying until about 7 months before he died. Or to say it better, he was almost 3 years into a 3.5. At the ministry of Jesus, if you start with his baptism to his ascension, I believe, John 5 is an issue, but I believe is about 3.5 years. Now watch this. And I think most of you have that datum in your head somewhere, right? That Jesus' ministry is about 3.5 years. You get that out of John's gospel. He has 4 Passovers, at least 3 explicit, 1 required. And if you have 4 Passovers, then you have 3 years. And of course, there were events before the first and after the last. So that's where you get the 3.5 years. Jesus' ministry, but here's my point. This is really very important. Jesus is almost 3 years into that 3.5 year ministry before he ever mentions dying. You think, and amen, of Jesus coming to die. But he never spoke of it until very late in his ministry. And when he did, how did his disciples react? Now, they were not only stupefied, they were scandalized. They were offended. Now, that record is in Matthew 16, and it's interesting that after Matthew 16 comes, this is easy, folks, Matthew 17. And what's in Matthew 17? The Transfiguration. In Matthew 16, verse 21, for the first time, he tells his disciples he's going to die. Folks, when he did, they were so scandalized that they began to doubt his messianic claims. And the whole point of the Transfiguration, the whole point, was to reinforce the staggering faith of Jesus' closest disciples. And why did it need reinforcing? Because he began to talk about dying. And not only did they not go for it when he began to talk about dying, and he could not have done it. Matthew 16, 21, here, I'll quote it for you. From that time, this is Caesarea Philippi. Remember, he gave them their, I like to say, their oral examination on their undergraduate work. You know, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Amen and amen. You've got it. Now I got some graduate work for you, if you don't mind. Because now he says, Matthew 16, 21, from that time forth began. What do you hear in that grammar? He'd never done it before. Once he got started, he did it again and again, right? That's exactly what it says in the Greek. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must be taken to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day rise again. The next verse says that Peter took him. Now, almost all translations insinuate the word, and it's a legitimate reading of the verb, but I think it's wrong. It says, took him aside, as if, you know, put his arm around him and said, geez, we need to talk about this. I think he took him like this. I think he grabbed him by the neck and said, don't you talk that way. Far be it from him. Jesus says, get thee behind me, Peter. And a week later, he takes three of them up into a mountain a little ways away, and they are given a physical foretaste of the kingdom glory which Jesus will enjoy. What's that all about? It's about one thing. It's trying to get them back on board. Does that make sense to you? So what I'm saying is, and by the way, not only did they not get it when he began to talk about dying, they never got it until after the resurrection. Even at his death. You might have, every single time, and it's five times in the record, and I'm sure there were many other times, where Jesus, after this, well, four more times, says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things, I'm going to be killed. And every time he says, and on the third day, I'll rise again. My goodness, you might have thought that maybe after he was killed, one or two of the 12 would have said, you know, he kept talking about being, you know, come back, maybe we'll go hide behind a tree somewhere and see what happened. Didn't happen. Not only did they not do that, but when they encountered on the morning of the third day the women coming back from the tomb, what'd they say? You're insane. Folks, this is a big part of this whole drama. And you know what? We haven't got any time for this. But there are some legitimate theological issues here. I mean, not theological, biblical. Did the Old Testament not say? Wouldn't we have expected those apostles when Jesus in Matthew 16 say, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and rise? Wouldn't you, maybe one of them would say, well, yeah, I got Isaiah 53 in my Bible. I know. I've been waiting for you to start talking about this. They didn't do that. They were horrified. And you know what? You can deliberate, and it's a legitimate consideration to what degree it is that they would not, and to what degree it was that they could not. You know what I'm saying? I mean, not too many months, well, this is actually a few weeks later, that Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to sit on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes in the kingdom. That's hot stuff. So their hearts are just awash with excitement about the special role they're going to have. This kingdom's coming. And now Jesus says, I'm going to die. And you got to take up your cross and be ready to die with me. That's not what they wanted to hear. You know what I'm saying? So I'm just saying, and you know where it plays into the Passion Week as much as anything else? Well, it's very important, I think, to the Passion Week narrative that Jesus, his disciples are clueless, totally clueless. As they make their way up to Jerusalem at the Passover, for the Passover at which he will die, Luke 19 says explicitly that Jesus told them a parable. You know, the parable about the king, the man who went away to receive a kingdom and left his stewards behind, and some did better than others. But the point is, Luke gives us an interesting insight there. He says he told them that parable because they thought the kingdom would immediately appear. They thought, this is it. We're going up to establish, and here Jesus is going up to die. All right, I'm going to leave it alone, and I'll come back to it later on. But number seven, all I'm saying there is that understand this, that if you're, and you know what, our responsibility is to whatever degree, I mean, take the biblical record and actually live the story out as it happened. And one of the dynamics of the story that you have to take with you is this reality, that his apostles were absolutely clueless. Let me ask you this. I think there was one person in the record, one, I can only find one, who actually bowed the knee to what Jesus was saying and expected him to die. Who was that? Because she did, whenever she is mentioned. Remember what I'm talking about? She will be given honor. This is Mary, who anointed Jesus against the day of his burial. I cannot find anybody else in the record who really accepted Jesus' claim that he was going to die. All right, now shifting gears entirely. Number eight. And I develop it quite a bit, but know this, that, well, you know what? Let me introduce it this way. There is a question relative to the life of Jesus that I never hear discussed. And I'm amazed because it just demands to be asked. And that question quite simply is, how did Jesus get away with it? You see, what empire is ruling in the days of Jesus? It's Rome. Do you remember how Rome is described in the beasts of Daniel 7? Remember, Babylon is a lion, Persia is a bear, Greece is a leopard. What is the fourth beast, Rome? Remember? You should know this. It's a monster with great iron jaws with which it devours its enemies and claws with which he tears them to pieces and so on. That's Rome. And it's interesting that Rome was a fairly new empire in Jesus' day. It was less than 100 years old. And there were still, I won't get too deeply into it, but it had been building its power, defeated the Carthaginians, then the Macedonians. By now, it's got control of the entire Mediterranean world and beyond. But see, here's the problem. Rome was a heavy taskmaster. Gibbon says that Rome conducted its empire like a well-ordered penitentiary. And when you hear about the Pax Romana, what's Pax? Peace. But understand this, to the Romans, peace does not mean happiness and serenity and getting along. It means absence of violence, and they know how to make that happen. It's as heavy-handed as it could be. I mean, what's that got to do with anything? Well, the fact is, you've got, at that point in human history, all around the Mediterranean world, you've got all of these little kings and kinglets and so on, you know, these countries and so on, who could remember what it was like to run their own affairs, to mint their own coins, to collect their own taxes, to have their own army. But no longer, they are under the heavy fist of this Roman monster. And they resent it. And Rome, by the way, had a huge army, about 350,000 soldiers. But it was stretched well beyond its capacities. This is why Rome insisted on this remarkable network of roads, right? That you hear that all the time. This Roman road system that God used because Paul could travel from place to place. They didn't build that so Paul could go out and gospelize. Let me tell you something about it. They built that so that they, and by the way, they didn't build it. Rome demanded that every province, every little kingdom, build roads to their specifications. And they sent out the engineers and the inspectors to make sure it was done because they had to move that army quickly from anywhere. You had to be able to move an army across that road. Does that make sense to you? Now, what's that got to do with it? My point is simply this, that Rome, well, the reason I mention it is because you had this, a lot of kingdoms which had just really were newly under Roman rule, and they resented it. If the Romans were distracted or if their army were moved away temporarily, some person who was a descendant of the former royal family would think this is my chance, and he would put together an army, and you'd have sedition, uprising, rebellion. And Rome would not tolerate it. I like to say that there were three basic rules if you lived under Roman rule. Number one is, you don't raise your hand against Rome. Number two is, if you do, we're going to put it down in hours, maybe days. But we're going to try it. We're going to bring such force. We're not going to play around with it. We're not going to investigate. We're not going to make sure we got it right. As soon as we have the sniff of sedition, we are going to just overwhelmingly put it down. So number one, you don't raise your hand against Rome. Number two, if you do, we're going to put it down in a flash. But number three, the blood will run for months. You are going to be punished. Villages in your neighborhood that had nothing to do with it are going to be slaughtered and people carried off. We're going to make an object lesson out of you. And they did it again and again. Now, here's my point. The one place in their entire empire where they had more seditious activity than any other place was, guess what? It was Israel. And furthermore, you know, Rome, their army, you're familiar with their military methods, just overwhelming force, the phalanx, you know, there's just wall of spears, you know, marching forward. Israel is like one big paintball arcade. You know what I'm saying? It's just made for guerrilla warfare. And so the Romans would send these huge troops to put down these rebellions, and they get slaughtered, and they get pushed back, and it would take them 2-3 years to put down these seditions. And let me tell you something, Rome, if this country over here is rebelling against Rome and it doesn't seem they can put it down, what do you think this country over here is thinking about? See? So Romans would. Now my point is, here you are in the one place in all of the Roman Empire where they have more seditious activity than anywhere else. It's harder to put it down. And by seditious, I mean somebody claims to be the king, and Jesus goes up and down the countryside for better part of 3 years claiming to be king. Isn't that a legitimate question? How did he get away with it? Now, I think there is more than one biblical answer. I think John the Baptist is huge to this, but I just want to go to this. The Bible tells us again and again how he got away with it. It says that his enemies, both Jewish and Roman, wanted to take him, but they could not because what? Do you remember? They feared the multitude. Now, all right, where'd this come from? Well, the Bible is quite clear that Jesus cleansed the temple twice during his ministry. Again, there were four Passovers. He cleansed the temple at the first Passover. This is John chapter 2. All right, now think about it. By the way, again and again, I read this as I read people deal with this as if it was a moment of peak, like he walked in. I just can't stand it any longer. Sorry. No, no. This was strategy. Jesus, this is actually one of the points, was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Now, you hear that phrase. That's from Matthew 10 and verse 16, where Jesus commands that his disciples, and you know what he says to them there in Matthew 10? He says, you are going in my name. Behold, I'm the one sending you forth. And if you're going to go in my name, you have to represent who I am. And therefore, that's actually what the Greek says, you need to be wise as serpents. And the word that he uses there for wise is not the biblical word for skillful living, the phileo word, not the Sophia word, and so on. It's a word that means clever, resourceful, planning, scheming, if you don't mind. But you got to balance it with is wise as a serpent and what? Harmless as a dove. Jesus was that perfectly. And I'll come back to it. But the point is that I believe very deliberately Jesus goes at the first Passover after his baptism and after the temptation and after we're in John chapter 2, we're early in Jesus' ministry, and after he had emerged from the temptation experience, and he goes and cleanses the temple. What happens? Number one, now does everybody know what's going on here? It was Passover. At Passover, every male adult Jew, now they weren't, but there was huge crowds of Jews who came all over the Mediterranean world and came to the temple for Passover. You had to bring a lamb. Well, you didn't have to bring a lamb. You had to sacrifice a lamb. Most people would buy a lamb somewhere along the way. Well, the horribly, horribly corrupt priest. His name was Caiaphas. His father-in-law was Annas, and they had been ensconced. And it was a terribly, terribly corrupt, and they were wicked, and they were, but they made merchandise of the people. And they realized, wait a minute here. After you buy the lamb, then what do you have to do? You have to bring it to the priest to have it inspected. Well, we got a good thing going here. And so they pretty much made it clear, if the shepherd who, if you bought it from a shepherd who's given us a piece of the action, then we'll accept it. If you won't, no matter how pure it is, we won't accept it. Well, how do you think the people appreciated this? I mean, it was just graft on graft. And then, by the way, Herod, who had built this marvelous temple, I'd love to talk to you about it, but Herod had imposed, Rome had allowed Herod, the king there in Israel, now he's dead by now, but in Jesus' life, he died just after Jesus was born, you know that, but he had imposed a two-day temple tax on every Jew in the world. And so everybody who came had to pay the temple tax, but the priests had agreed to collect the temple tax, but only if we can do it in local currency. So now they're making horribly usurious rates. You got to change your money, and you got to buy the, maybe you buy a lamb and it's rejected, and they say, well, here's one. And, you know, the whole thing just drove. So Jesus comes. No miracles. All of a sudden, he takes a cord. He starts throwing over those tables. He drives those money changers and those merchants and those animals right off the Temple Mount. You'll not make my Father's house into a den of thieves. Folks, that quick, Jesus of Nazareth was the most famous man in all the Jewish world. This is a pilgrimage feast. Nobody who was there that day had ever in his life seen anything more exciting than that. And they're going to go home talking. They're going to go to every corner of the Roman world. And they're going to talk about, you can't believe this Nazarene. I never seen. How do you get away with that, for heaven's sake? That quick, everybody in the temple was on his side. You try and lay a hand on him. Now, here's a curious thing. There are these two groups. And I'm really wandering around here, but I can make this work, trust me. There are these two groups that you know, these two Jewish leaders. On the one hand, you have the Pharisees, right? On the other hand, you have the Sadducees. All right, know this. The Pharisees control the synagogue. The Sadducees, and they never show up in the Bible under that name, but they're the chief priests. Every time you read about the chief priests, that's the Sadducees. They control the temple. Now, the Pharisees were revered by the common man. The Sadducees were despised by the common man. And we're happy with that. They didn't care. They were rich. They were in Rome's pocket. They bribed Rome year by year just to have control of the temple. Now, the point is, when Jesus cleanses the temple, it's quite clear here, whose territory is he in? See, so the Sadducees, they must have been mad beyond words. Now watch this. All right, now I've got to go somewhere else here. Are you with me? I'm asking a lot of you here. Know this too. This is a totally separate thing. But any Roman officer, that is, Rome had this vast kingdom, and she had divided up into all these various different ruling precincts, and over every one there was an officer. He might be a prefect, he might be a king, and there are all these different titles, and it had a lot of complicated political, but whoever he was, take all the complication out of it, he had two responsibilities. Number one, what does government do best? Collect the taxes, that's right. I like to say that this is ancient Roman history, so it's a little strange. You know, you've got to work to get in touch with it. But the reality is that the Roman government had spent itself into abject poverty on the most self-serving and foolish projects. And number two, the only thing they could think of to recover is to tax their citizens more heavily. Now, it's hard for us to get in touch with that, you know what I'm saying? But work at it, you know what I'm saying? But that's not my point. The second responsibility was keep the peace. It's that simple. Honest to goodness, it's that simple. If they can keep the money flowing to Rome and keep the peace so they don't, Rome doesn't have to be sending special troops and so on, you're in. Well, think about what's at stake here. All of a sudden, Jesus cleanses the temple, and number one, he is the most wildly popular folk hero Israel has ever known. And therefore, his enemies, the Sadducees, cannot simply haul him off and stone him, because if they do, there's going to be a riot. And if there's a riot, the Romans are going to send troops, and they are going to get to the bottom of it, and your head's going to roll. Does that make sense to you? So what Jesus does in cleansing the temple the first time is make himself wildly, if I like to say, you know the word that I use, and I think it's in your notes, people were absolutely fascinated with him. He was the best show in town. Now, their fascination was self-serving. It was superficial. Jesus could dispel those crowds simply by demanding of them. But he had new crowds tomorrow. Think about this, by the way. Throughout much of his ministry, the first year and a half of his ministry, basically, if you got to Jesus, he healed you. He never put a faithometer on your forehead, and watch, oh, you have enough faith. That's got nothing to do with it. If you got to Jesus, you had to get to him. He never said, everybody go home, you're healed. No, you had to get to him. Can you imagine what this meant for crowd control? If you got to him, you got healed. This is pretty exciting. So he never wanted for crowds. He never wanted for fascinated followers, excited followers. That was spiritually very, very shallow. But although I think, all right, I'll leave that alone. But the point is that Jesus is a wildly popular hero, and because he is so wildly popular, now here's where it gets complicated. The Jewish authorities, in this case the Sadducees, cannot simply haul him off and stone him, like they did, by the way, to Stephen later on. Those were the Pharisees, but nonetheless. But you see, Stephen was a nobody. Jesus was so popular that if we lay hands on him, now they tried it a couple of times, but it never happened. And if we lay hands on him, there's going to be a riot. Now, how do you think the Pharisees felt about the cleansing of the temple? They enjoyed that. See, they hate the Sadducees. They hate what's going on at the temple. And they can't do anything about it. Here, this guy, who is this guy? I don't know who this guy is, but man, was that fun. So I would argue that Jesus very deliberately pitted the Sadducees against the Pharisees. Because you see, all right, now follow me. We'd like to be done with this guy, but he's so wildly popular, we can't do it. So we got to get the Romans to do it. But there's only one vehicle, one apparatus, one administrative mechanism by which we, and that's the Sanhedrin. But the Sanhedrin was about 50% Pharisee. You know what I'm talking, Sanhedrin, the great Senate, the 70 men who kind of ran things, all Jewish there, presided over by the high priest, they're going to try. The Sanhedrin was about half Pharisee and half Sadducee. So Jesus pits the Sadducees against the Pharisees. That makes sense to you? But now, think about it. Four Passovers. At the first Passover, he cleanses the temple. Second Passover, no, leaves alone. Third Passover. Where is he during those years? What's he doing? What's Jesus doing? Synagogue to synagogue. And you can watch it happen in the pages of Scripture as the Pharisees become more and more enraged and they're dogging his steps and they can't believe he's taking over their territory and so on. But I think, this is not explicit in the Bible, I think the Sadducees are saying, hey, doesn't bother us. He's not giving us any grief. On, we're going to talk about this tomorrow, later today, actually. On Monday, when Jesus cleanses the temple on Monday of the Passion Week, he cleanses it for a second time. I believe he is deliberately galvanizing the hatred of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I think he's signing his own death warrant. I think he knows exactly what he was doing, and it's going to take him 5 days to get him on a cross. That make sense to you? I'm not making this up. All of these dynamics are absolutely there. And the Bible says explicitly that Jesus cleansed the temple twice and only twice. And I think everything we know about the culture and the players and so on, we know that they would have been, that all of that would have transpired, that he would have angered the Pharisees going in, angered the Sadducees, delighted the Pharisees, leaves the Sadducees alone, offends the Pharisees, and finally cleanses the temple a second time. Does that make sense to you? Now, all that to say, if I go way back here, this idea that he was a wildly popular folk hero is very important, and I give you this here, but I want to just mention two of it. It's important on two counts with regard to the drama before us. We're going to start in the next session, the drama of the Passion Week itself. It's important, first of all, because totally confused the apostles. On the one hand, Jesus started talking about dying, but everywhere he goes, he has these huge crowds. For a while, he even leaves Jewish territory, goes to Syrophoenicia, goes to Decapolis. He gets crowds there. He has to feed 4,000 Gentiles in Decapolis, for heaven's sake. So if I'm one of the Gentiles, I'm saying, I don't know what this dying talk is, but we are on a roll here. This whole country just loves Jesus. Now, again, I got to say, it was shallow, but they couldn't see it. And this is where I'm taking you. The other dynamic is this. The other impact of his popularity is that it tied the hands of his enemies. And this is explicit in the record. They wanted to take him, but they could not because they feared the people. Luke 22 and Matthew 26, same thing. Matthew 26, verse. They wanted to take him, but they could because they knew there would be a riot. So I'm taking you back. The officer is responsible to keep the peace. He's not going to put up with somebody who just grabs one of the people's favorite heroes and hauls them off. All right, I'll leave it alone at that. And I already talked about the next one, that he was harmless, wise as a serpent, clever as a serpent. That's Matthew 10 and verse 16, but harmless as a dove. All right, let me leave that. This chart here, if you want to spend a minute with it, I think you'd find it helpful. But I want to spend the last few minutes I got here before we break. We're done. Am I right here? 2:45? 4:02. All right. Here we go. Folks, now for something. Oh, can I say this in this crowd? I don't know. Any of you Monty Python fans? I wouldn't recommend it heavily. But now for something completely different. Remember that? But anyway, I'm going to shift gears on you here, rather. Folks, I have a whole section here on your notes on the reality of the humanity of Jesus. And I include it for this reason. It is my observation that altogether too often, Christians, and I mean serious, deliberate, well-taught Christians, but we tend to underappreciate the genuine humanity of Jesus. And we're gonna accept that Jesus was man, very man, in all of our deliberations. So let me just kind of confront you just slightly. And when I say that we underappreciate the genuine humanity of Jesus, I do not mean in our theological formulations, because any doctrinal statement of any sort that claims any measure of orthodoxy is going to acknowledge that Jesus was God, very God, man, very man. Amen and amen. What I mean is that we underappreciate his genuine humanity when we read the stories. And we just, I think, witlessly fall into this notion that Jesus lived his life on a plane entirely different from yours and mine. So he didn't have to, it's kind of a hydrofoil experience. Feet never touch the ground. It's what I call the Clark Kent approach to the life of Jesus. Are you ahead of me here? See, there never was a Clark Kent. That was Superman pretending to be Clark Kent, right? And I think a lot of people read the stories and as if Jesus were just God pretending to be man. Folks, let me just say, there is absolutely bottomless mystery in what I'm talking to you about. The person of Jesus, the God-man, it's revealed in scriptures. It is absolutely essential to everything about what we believe about Jesus. But it's more than we'll understand, I think, in eternity. Oh, I'd love to spend more time on it. But just suffice it to say, matter of fact, it maybe doesn't take... I think we've gotten altogether too accustomed to the idea of the God-man. I think when we can rather glibly say, yeah, Jesus was God, very God, he was man, very man, amen and amen. Think about what that means. I always say, if you really want to come to grips with this, imagine living in the first century. You're Jewish. If there's anything you know about your God, is that it is that he is not a man. That's hugely important. You see, the Jews throughout their history were surrounded by all these pagan, idolatrous people, and they had a lot of gods, and they all lived on a hill outside of town, and they were nothing but men blown big. They just sinned bigger and revenged bigger, but they were just men blown big. But God, all throughout the scriptures, reveals himself as holy. Now, in the Old Testament, the primary thought there is that he is transcendent. He is apart from the created order. Or to say it another way, Yahweh is not a man. And yet here's a man standing before me claiming to be God. Folks, I think it's hard for us to come to grips with how difficult. You know, I always say, what if I claim that? If I claim, I say, well, you don't know me very well, but I've been doing a little thinking. I think maybe I don't even like to say it out loud. You know, God, come in the flesh. There are places to which you put me, right? You don't let me play with sharp things. Now, Jesus' family came to take him, thinking him to be mad. Why do you suppose that is? He claimed to be God. And I always say, maybe you say, well, Bookman, if you make that claim, who's going to believe it? But when Jesus made that claim, it was easier to believe because I seen pictures and he had a halo and you don't have a halo, right? No? I'm telling you, Jesus didn't have a halo. He didn't glow in the dark. Jesus was a man. Frankly, he was more of a man than you and I in the sense that he was an unfallen man. He was the perfect man, but he was a man. Now, folks, what that means, and you've got to take this with you, 2 points, and with this I'm done. Number one, what that means is that during his life on earth, I give you this statement in your notes, and this is not new to me. This is a well-worn statement. I think it reflects biblical truth, but it's here on page 3 where I say that during the time of his incarnation, that's not what I want. It's on the next page. Here it is. So it's going to be page 4, 2A. But I give it to you right here. And this is heavy-duty theology. But I say that I believe, and this is standard. I believe that Jesus, notice it carefully. It says, during his mortality, Jesus voluntarily he surrendered the voluntary use of his divine attributes. We're not saying he surrendered his divine attributes. That's unthinkable. He never ceased to be God in any sense, any degree, under any circumstances. We're not saying that he surrendered the use of his divine attributes, because there were times where he knew a woman, had 5 husbands. There were times when he did miracles and so on. All of that, but he surrendered the independent exercise. In other words, here's where I'm coming. During his life on earth, Jesus had no more spiritual resources than you and I. Jesus was absolutely dependent on the leadership and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived his life out under all of the limitations which are necessary, which are part of, which are intrinsic to humanity. Now, it was unfallen humanity. But, all right, I heard a guy, and I've beat up on this guy for years just as an illustration, but I heard him say one time that it was a radio preacher, it would have been hard to argue with Jesus because he always knew what you were going to say before you said it. So he was constantly in active employ or use of his omniscience. Is that so? Is that what the Bible says? Absolutely not. Could Jesus be surprised? Did he ask questions? Did he have to learn? As a boy, did he have to learn? You know, my wife doesn't want me to mention this, but there is a wicked late Gnostic story about Jesus' infancy. It says when he was born, as his mother was wrapping him in swaddling clothes, Jesus looked up at her and said, "Handle me carefully, I'm the Son of God." Now, you're saying, wait a minute. If a baby comes from the womb speaking, it's not a human baby, right? That's an alien of some sort. It is not accidental. I see some of you. A couple of women, it's becoming a parent, that you're becoming a parent. You're not saying to yourself, I wonder if we'll be born speaking or if we'll have to wait a while. No. When you're, it's not accidental. So my point is, clearly Jesus had to learn to speak. He had to discover who he was. I believe he discovered it through the scriptures, by the way. I'm just saying to you, and I got to be done, that understand that Jesus, and here's where I'm taking you. Jesus lived your life before you. You can't know any weakness that he didn't feel. Honest to goodness. You can't know. Yeah, you know, you say, well, wait a minute. He did know a woman one time, had five husbands. Well, wait a minute. Peter was made to understand by the Holy Spirit that Ananias and Sapphira were lying to him, right? Do we jump from there to the idea that Peter lived that way all the time? That he always had? No. We say, at that point, the Spirit of God, same with Jesus. Now, if I'm challenging you here, stay with me, all right? But as we go through the life of Jesus, the Passion Week even, again and again, I'm going to emphasize that Jesus was living out this experience. You know, before he chose 12 apostles, he spent the whole night in prayer. Was that a play act? Was he just doing that? No. He desperately was begging the Father's wisdom in choosing those 12 apostles. I'd like to go further with it. But so Jesus, during his life, had no more spiritual resources. He depended upon the Spirit. When he was tempted, he went to the Scriptures and entrusted himself to the truth of the Scriptures. So I'll just say it this simply, that I think our tendency is to assume that Jesus is living his life out on a plane entirely different from ours. Abandon that. As a matter of fact, you understand that Jesus lived his life. His life was stunningly like. He came to live your life before you so that he could be a high priest, touched with the feeling of your infirmity. Does that make sense to you? All right. All that by way of background, and this afternoon we'll get into the actual drama. We got to start with a couple of preliminary events, but let me have a word of prayer. Is that appropriate? Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for these sweet people. Thank you for the work of Living Hope Bible and what you're doing in that place. We commit it to you. We commend it to you. We realize that it's only by your grace and through your power that the church prospers and grows and fights its way through the tough days. So we thank you for all of that. But Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather in this place and pray that you would just really just cause us to focus in a very, very careful way on this marvelous, marvelous record of your Son's, the final week of your Son's life on this earth. It's the most awful and the most blessed story in all of human history. It's told in such detail. Help us to understand it better, right? And we'll thank you better as we go through, and we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay.